the story behind that song?
You know who wrote it, don't you? Hank Williams? Hank Williams was drunk in the back of his car. His mom was driving it. It was after a show he'd done. And, you know, Hank had, of course, when you look at the words of the song, foundational beliefs. But he also had a problem. He liked to drink. Anyway, he would even drink when he was performing. So at the end of one of these performances where his mom was there, before, during, and after, he was so drunk he couldn't get in the rig. So she piled him in the back seat. This is in a Ken Burns story I heard. Anyway, so he's in the back seat and she's driving him home. And halfway there, he mutters to her, you know, "Where are we?" And she goes, "Well, we're almost home because I can see the light." And then he formulated that in his head, in his state. And the next morning when he got up, he sat down feeling guilty for what he had done the night before and wrote that song down. So it's kind of, you know, when you think about words to gospel songs, you don't oftentimes envision people that are at that particular stage in life or wherever it is. But anyway, just thought I'd share that. What a great time of year. Like Lee said, this is my favorite time of the year. I really love seasonal changes, but fall could be about 4 months longer. And I urge you, and I mean, I know nobody's going to get in a rig and leave here and go do it, but you should actually go see what paradise looks like right now by driving into Glacier Park, because it is astounding. I mean, words do not describe it. I think it was around 2000 or 98, 99, 2000. There was a movie made with Robin Williams in it, and it was I never saw it, but I read about it. It was a box office dud. But in the movie, there's scenes set in heaven and hell. Guess where they filmed heaven at? Glacier Park. And, you know, I nor anyone else knows what heaven looks like. But it's got to be pretty amazingly close to the beauty that's right now in the park. Everything is just like you're in the middle of a gigantic painting, and the colors are just astounding. The birch trees and the aspen trees, and there's fresh snow on top of the peaks, so it's bright white, and then you get a bluebird sky like that in the backdrop, and it's just like the whole time your mouth is hanging open like, this isn't real. It looks much like what was on our trip, it looks like something that was just created last Tuesday. That's how fresh and new it feels or whatever. But I don't know. I was in a gasp. I'm sure same time, you know, with you guys' experiences where you went, is to witness a different part of God's creation that you don't normally wake up. I mean, we live in paradise, let's face it, where we live. But to see a different part of creation that you're not on a day-to-day basis with is just like unbelievable. You know, it's like, how can anybody see this and not know there is a God? I just don't understand it. Anyway, that guy was crossing the street one time to go see his neighbor, and as he started to cross the street, a car was bearing down on him, so he stopped and he backed up to the curb. The car stopped, so he started to cross again. And the car started to move toward him. He changed direction. He went back to the curb, and the car moved toward him. Then he moved to run across the street, and the car swerved in that direction. He moved left, and the car moved left. And he moved right, and the car moved right. Finally, he just stopped in the middle of the road. And the car screeched to a stop right in front of him. This time, he's like, what kind of an idiot is driving this car? And he walks over to the driver's side, and the window rolls down. And he's completely surprised
to see a squirrel behind the driver's wheel.
And the squirrel says, "Hey, buddy, I just wanted you to know what it feels like." That's, have you heard, walk in somebody else's shoes? You know, Jesus walked over the Mount of Olives to pray briefly, and he retraced his steps, returning to Jerusalem to walk into the temple. What was it like to be in his shoes? Do you ever think about that? You know, on the very same Mount of Olives that Jesus walked down, the Temple Mount is still there. But instead of the Jewish temple shining there, the Temple Mount today has the Muslim shrine of the Golden Dome of the Rock. But it's in the same area. It's not hard to picture the city filled with pilgrims for Passover. Each day, as he arrived in Jerusalem, he was challenged to a debate with the religious leaders. I call them the religious mafia or the religious snobs. These debates took place in front of thousands of people who had already gathered there for the Passover. So in one of these debates, Jesus tells this story. If you want to read along, and I'm in a New Living Translation again, and it's in Matthew. And Matthew 21, and I'm going to start at 33. Listen to this story. A certain landlord planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it. He dug a pit for pressing out grape juice, and he built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he moved to another country. So at the time of the harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, they beat one, they killed one, and then they stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of the servants to collect for him, but the results were just the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they're going to respect my son. But when the farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, they took him out of the vineyard, and they murdered him. Jesus said, when the owner of the vineyard returns, what do you think? He's saying this to the religious leaders. What do you think he will do to these farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked man to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Then Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? The stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous to see. So this parable is actually an allegory, and each character in the story represents someone real. It says the Jewish leaders knew he was talking about them. The immediate meaning of the parable is simple. The landowner refers to God, number one. Number two, the vineyard represents the nation of Israel. All the Jews were familiar with the passage from Isaiah 5 in which God plants a vineyard, which symbolizes Israel. Number three, the wicked tenants represent the Jewish religious leaders, the priest and the people. And number four, the servants sent by the owner represent all the Old Testament prophets. God sent dozens of prophets to Israel to warn them over and over again of their sin. But the Jews mistreated those prophets, and they killed many of them. Of course, the owner's son then represents Jesus. The Bible says Christ came to that which was his own, meaning the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. John 1:11. Number six, the new tenants to whom the owner gives the vineyards represents the rest of us. the church. We sometimes study the parables from a human perspective rather than from God's perspective. You can see this tendency when you have a Bible and you open it up and you get to a parable and they name the parables. None of the parables have names in the original text, but some of the newer translations, they add it. For instance, we have heard of the parable of the prodigal son. But when you look at it from God's perspective, it really should probably be called the parable of the forgiving father. You see about a parable how workers in a vineyard work different lengths of time, but each got paid the same amount. The Bible may call it the parable of the workers of the vineyard. But from God's perspective, it should be called the parable of the generous boss. Jesus used parables to show what God is like. If you have a New Living Translation, it's called the parable of the tenants. When you look at it from God's perspective, we should call it the parable of the patient landowner. In this story, Jesus uses four truths. In this story, four truths become evident. And I just want to say what those four are. First off, God is the owner. God is the creator. He owns the Grand Canyon. He owns Glacier National Park. He owns this part of Western Montana. The psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24:1. The tenants didn't own the vineyard. The owner placed them there, expecting to receive some of the grapes harvested. He didn't demand all the grapes, just a portion of them at harvest time. But the tenants rejected his request and acted as if, hey, we own a vineyard. The essence of sin, let me say this slow, is declaring independence from your Creator. Refusing to acknowledge God's ownership of this world and rejecting his claim on your life. The essence of sin is saying, you know what? There may be a God, but I don't need him. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't own anything. In reality, if you want to believe right, you just have to manage some of what God has given you. Most of us heard of the word sharecroppers. It's a word that's used quite a bit in the South. What was a sharecropper? Well, they were families who lived on and they farmed land that didn't belong to them. They plowed the owner's land, they planted the seeds, they picked the owner's harvest. In return for all their hard work, they kept some of the food they produced and they gave the rest to the landowner. In a real sense, each one of us is a sharecropper. We don't own anything. We just manage a part of God's creation. But sometimes we do the same thing the wicked tenants did. We start to imagine we own the vineyard. You know, when you laugh when you're around a 2 or 3 year old, a grandchild or a child, and they grab something, whether it's a toy or a possession or whatever, and they say, mine. And we smile because they think, oh, yeah, well, that child isn't even capable of buying or making this toy. Even though they claim it, I gave it to them. You wonder how our Heavenly Father thinks when we walk into our house and we say, mine. Or when you get in your nice car and you say, mine. Or when you go online and you check your banking account out and you say, wow, look at all I got. It's mine. It's not yours. It says in the Bible, every good thing you have is a gift from God. Everything in this world is temporary except the Word of God and the souls of people. I once gave a carving to an Indian friend of mine one time, and the first thing he did with it was he set it on the ground. And then he said a small prayer and thanks for it. And later on, at the time, I didn't feel like asking him, what's that all about? He said, everything returns to the earth.
This is my way of acknowledging it, that you made it, but the Creator made the tree that you made it from. It all returns to the earth.
The owner of the vineyard sent a messenger to collect what was due him, but the sharecroppers beat him up and kicked him out. Now, if this had been an episode like, you know, Law and Order or something, the owner would have called the cops and he'd sworn out an arrest warrant for their criminal sharecroppers. Can you see it? The Jewish police would have galloped up to the vineyard on their souped-up camels with the blue lights flashing on the backs. But the owner simply sends another servant, and they killed him. And he sent another one, and they stoned him. What do we learn from God in this story? He's patient. You know, if you were a big-time landlord like Lloyd back there, and you rented out properties, and you got so busy that you didn't have time to collect the rent, so you sent one of your friends or employees to go collect the rent. And the renter beats up his friend when he comes to collect the rent. "This apartment's mine," he says. "I'm not paying a dime." That may be the way God feels when we sometimes claim ownership of what is really his. Lesson: God sends many different types of servants to communicate with you. Your parable is about each one of us. God has prepared a vineyard for us to manage. That great job you didn't come by your talent or your good looks. God put you there. God is the Creator and He owns it all. He's coming today and He's demanding a return from you. And you know what? He's not asking for 90%. He's not even asking for 50. He says, let's just maybe start with 10. He's not interested in your money first and foremost anyway. He's interested in you. He's asking you to accept and acknowledge His ownership. He's reaching out to you with love, and He sends plenty of messages. You have the Bible. You have Christian radio and television. You have Bible studies. You have a worldwide web filled with millions of other types of Bible studies. There are reminders all around you that you have a date with death every time you open up a newspaper and you see an obituary. God sending a message to you when you drive by a cemetery. There's another message. God's so patient with you that if you've rejected His offer a dozen times or 100 times or 1,000 times, He keeps sending you messengers. Today, I'm just the most recent messenger. Now, I might not be anybody's idea of an ideal messenger, but we can't all be respectable. In the 19th century, before radio television, people in America, how they got their entertainment a lot of times, they would listen to what they'd call an orator, a guy that was really gifted, you know, motor mouth. And there was one of these guys, he was very gifted, but he was an atheist. His name was Robert Ingersoll, and he traveled around the country and delivered messages on the stupidity and foolishness of believing in God. He often concluded his speech with a big dramatic challenge. Everybody was in dead silence. And he said he would shake his fist to heaven and he'd say, "If there's a God, I dare Him to strike me dead in 10 seconds. Then he slowly, for dramatic effect, counted to 10. Women fainted. God-fearing people rushed out of the building, knowing God's going to send a fireball and consume him any second. Of course, nothing happened. Then Ingersoll would finish by saying, "Now, how can you believe in God?" In one small Midwestern town, he did this. And a godly woman at the back of the deal laughed out loud and said, "Ingersoll, do you think you can exhaust God's wonderful patience in just 10 seconds? Ingersoll later died of 65 from heart failure. God was patient for him for many years.
and he's patient with you.
In the parable, after the owner's servants have been rejected and abused, he takes an astonishing sin. He sends his one and only son. In Luke's version of this parable, Jesus calls him the beloved son. In Mark's version, he is called his only son. He thought, surely they're going to respect my son. The parable not only highlights the love of God, it reveals the utter wickedness of the human heart. The tenants of the vineyard didn't kill the owner's son because he had done anything grievous. Didn't steal from anyone. He didn't murder anyone. They weren't exacting revenge on him. They killed him because it was a calculated decision. They thought by killing the son, they could claim ownership of the vineyard. What is God's offer? He wants you to acknowledge the ownership, that he is the ownership of everything. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. He wants you to have a loving relationship with him. I was reading the Bible the other day, and I came across this verse to further reference this point. You may have heard it. Maybe you've read it or whatever. But for some reason, the whole idea of it is just so far-fetched, and it just hooks right into this parable. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that anybody, whoever believes in him, is not going to die. You're going to have eternal life. Can you comprehend that? I mean, there's only one God, and he only has one son. And he loves you so much, he sent that only one son to reconcile the differences with him. So what do? We run out to meet God's son and fall at his feet and surrender? No. Like the tenants in this parable, our sin caused the death of the Son of God. That's what's so amazing about God's love. I am a sinner by nature and by choice. A lot of times, most of us sin before we maybe even realize it, but a lot of times we do it as a matter of choice. But God still loves you in spite of your sin. There's a great little chorus that says, "It was before. It was before." And what? It wasn't after I was worthy that he saved me. We never have to seek his grace as a reward. It wasn't after I obeyed him that he loved me. It wasn't after I had changed. It was before. How can you resist that kind of love? That's hard to fathom. Sometimes, this is a stupid analogy, but sometimes when I think of that, after having been a builder for so many years, the analogy I come up with is like, I would go over to your house and build you a new house. Cost free, before you even asked me or said you had any money. In the early 1960s, the publishers of Time magazine, they were so concerned about their declining circulation, designed a campaign to send out thousands of letters making an emotional appeal to potential subscribers to their magazine. Their subscription was going down. In the past, such mailings had been done manually at a great cost. But IBM, guess what? They're developing something called a computer. So they made a proposal to install a fully automated system that would write the letters, seal the envelopes, put a stamp on them, untouched by human hands, and mail them out. This huge computer was installed with a whole bunch of fanfare and anticipation. And guess what? Just like with computers today, it had a little glitch. And as a result, some poor rancher in Wyoming received 12,634 letters appealing him to subscribe to Time magazine. The surprised rancher, he didn't even hardly get any mail, period. And all of a sudden, they're bringing bags of mail to him. And after he opens up a few dozen of them, he like sits down, writes down a $6 check for a subscription and goes, "I give up." That's the kind of persuasion I'm talking about here. Can you imagine? God's love is so powerful that he sends 12,600 letters to you and you only throw them in the garbage can? God is just. After telling this story, Jesus asked the Jewish mafia, "What should the owner do to these wicked tenants who killed his son?" They puffed out their chests, not realizing they were talking about them. And they said, "He should bring those wretches to a wretched end." With that answer, they were pronouncing their own judgment. Within 40 years, that beautiful Jewish temple they were sitting in, that beautiful Jewish temple, the magnificent city of Jerusalem, it would be smoldering in ashes at the hands of the Roman army. I'd say that was kind of a wretched end. God is love. God is patient. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. His mercies endure forever. But none of those attributes cancel the fact that God is just. In a world that we live in today, is like, where is there justice? You see justice hardly anywhere. A lot in the courtrooms. A Harvard-educated lawyer was driving his car one day, and a policeman pulled him over and came up to the window and said, "Sir, you rolled through that last stop sign. You didn't even come to a complete stop." And the lawyer thinking, "This Yehu is such an idiot. I'll overwhelm him with my law-educated rhetoric." And he goes, "If you can convince me, if you can define to me what the difference is between slow down and stop, I will accept this ticket. Otherwise, I am going to take it to court and I will win." And the officer said, "Very well, sir. Would you please exit your vehicle?" And he stepped out of the car. And the cop got his nightstick and started wailing on this guy. And this guy, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." And he goes, "Now, do you want me to slow down or stop?" If I reject God's son, the stone, I will fall under his judgment. As Jesus finished this parable, he asked the religious leaders, "Have you never read the stone that the builders reject shall become the capstone? The Lord has done this and is marvelous in his eyes." Jesus was quoting at that time to them from Psalm 118. Some translations say cornerstone. And in Ephesians 2:20, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. But a cornerstone is not the same as a capstone. A cornerstone is used at the bottom end of a foundation. It is the first stone laid, and it determines the alignment of all the other stones. A capstone is the last stone laid. We often call it a keystone. I had a rich uncle. He was a cattle breeder. And he started breeding bulls and cows back in the 50s and 60s. And one time I went over to visit him, and he built a brand new house. And you may get, Carolee, a kick out of this. He told me, "One bull paid for this house." And that's not the point of the story. At the corner of his foundation, he had a granite plaque made, and it said it was the cornerstone of his house. And on it he had chiseled, "As for me and mine, we will serve the Lord in the house." I thought that was pretty cool. That's a cornerstone. The stone which the builder rejected is the reference to the building of Solomon's temple. You know, it took over 30,000 workmen over 7 years to complete the first temple. That's a lot of man hours. And according to 1 Kings 6, all the stones, they were quarried away. They were quarried away from where they were going to do this.
Why? Because there was, you know, hammering sound heard on the holy hill.
So Jewish tradition says in the early days of construction, the chief builder saw a large stone with an unusual shape, and they rolled it in logs into the construction site. This is about a third of the way through the construction. So a third of the way, 2.5, 3 years into the construction. You still got 4 more to go. So the stone was neither square, it was weird, it was neither rectangular. It was cut in this odd shape. And they thought it was flawed. So they had the workers roll it down out of the way, down the side of the hill into the Kidron Valley, where it lay untouched and unnoticed for years. As they neared the completion of the temple, the chief builder sent word to the quarry that he was ready for the last main capstone to finish the arch. It was in the entrance to the temple. The quarry master came and said, "I had that delivered years ago." When they began to search, they discovered that that discarded stone in the valley was actually the capstone. And it was covered with debris and dirt. It took a ton of men to raise it out of the corner and out of that massive stone on the valley. And when they raised it and set it, it fit perfectly. The capstone was the very stone they had rejected. What a parable about Jesus. There's a Roman aqueduct that supplies fresh water to Syria 2,000 years ago. There's a raised stone channel, 15 foot high, supported by hundreds of stone arches. Ever seen a stone arch and marvel at it? It's like, how does this thing not ever fall down? Well, it's because of the stone called the keystone, the capstone. They'd build the arch and they'd support it with wood. They'd lay up stone like that, and they'd have a whole bunch of wood underneath it holding up till the mortar sat up. And then they would finally put the keystone, the wedge stone, at the top. And that wedge stone would exert pressure outward and downward, and the arch stood perfectly without any support. Then they'd take all the wood out. It's a good system because those Roman arches, guess what? They're still standing 2,500 years later. If you remove the keystone, the arch would crumble. Jesus is the capstone. He can give strength to your life. Without him, you're going to crumble. Because the nation of Israel rejected God's son, God's stone, they fell under God's judgment. And if you insist, or any of your friends or your neighbors or your loved ones, they insist on rejecting God's son, God's stone, going to face the justice of God just as well. The stone can either be the source of your life or the cause of your suffering. Jesus said, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Matthew 21:44. And I got one more little story to illustrate what I'm talking about. And it involved during the Oregon Trail days. And if you've ever been where the Oregon Trail went over, which would be south central of Wyoming today, is a place where it goes over the Continental Divide, a place called South Pass. You would not think you were going over the Continental Divide because it's like almost looks like rolling prairie. But along the trail in through there, there was one particular spot on the trail where you still see wagon ruts today from where all those pilgrims went there. There was one particular spot where there was this huge dirt-covered rock, and it was protruded right out of the middle of the trail. And the wagon wheels were constantly broken on it, and people tripped on it, and horses slipped on it. Finally, after years, people took the notion, let's dig that sucker up and get it out of the way. So they did, and with sheer immense effort, they rolled it off into a nearby stream. The stream was too wide to jump over, but people used that stone from then on to cross that cold creek, kind of like a stepping stone. It was used for years until finally a guy moved there at this particular spot, and he assembled teams. And he moved this weird-shaped, odd stone
to the front of where he was going to build a cabin so he'd have like a ledge, nice little ledge, a little floor out in front of it. So like a doorstep. Well, years passed by and railroads were built and towns sprung up. And this old settler that had done all this, his grandson went to college and became a geologist. He's visiting his grandpa's cabin years later. And he starts looking at this stone, this old lump of stone in front of him. And he discovers in that lump of dirt and rock, there's something odd about this thing. So he started doing some research on the type of stone it was. And then finally he started doing some drilling into it. And he found the largest pure gold nugget ever discovered on the eastern slope of the Rockies. It had been there for three generations, and people never recognized its value. To some, it was just a stumbling stone to be removed. To others, it was a stepping stone. And to others, it was just a heavy rock. And only the grandson saw it for what it truly was, a lump of pure gold. Jesus is that precious rock God has given us to be both the cornerstone and the capstone of our lives. One day you will discover Jesus will either be a stepping stone that gives you access to God, if you haven't already, or he will be a rock over which you will stumble. So close and yet so far. The choice is ours. So what is your takeaway? Have you acknowledged God's claim to your life? Have you accepted his son? Is your life built upon the rock of ages? Are you being a good steward of the vineyard God has placed near you? Do you constantly remember you don't know nothing? That he owns it all, and then he has the right to it all. Will you adopt a sharecropper's attitude when it comes to your possessions? When we walk out these doors today, we're walking out into God's vineyard. We got to take care of it. But don't act like it's ours. And we can do that if we only try, because God is the owner. I don't own anything. I only rent. I sometimes manage some of God's property. And while we're doing this, we got to remember God, at different times in our life, is going to send us different servants to communicate with us. How do we treat them? Do we put in earplugs? Or do we just ignore them altogether? And if so, do I realize if I or anybody else I know realize deep down in my heart that if I reject God's Son, if I reject that stone, that I will fall under judgment? Because Jesus said it in Matthew 21. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Let's pray. Lord, I think like every one of us thinks sometimes that what I have, I earned by my own sweat and blood. Sometimes I've become pretty proud of that. And puff up my chest. And wonder how great I am. And then knowing, like Jesus uses in this parable, that I own nothing. And I'm supposed to be taking care of stuff. I should be reaching out to people when they ask for help. I should be giving away whatever they need that isn't really mine in the first place. Each of us has an abundance. Time, money, possessions. And we should be willing to share them with others because you have blessed us with this abundance. We live in a fat land, Lord. We really do. We thank you so much for your blessing. But at the same time, we ask that we know how to manage those blessings. Not to indulge ourselves, but to help others as well. We thank you so much for your Son and what he did for us. And we're here today to worship you and to tell you thanks repeatedly. Today, tomorrow, and hopefully the day after. Thank you, Lord. Amen.